And it is still a privilege to be together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to open up God's Word in just a moment. But before we do that, indeed, Pastor Vesley does send his greetings this morning. He was obviously saddened that he couldn't be here this morning, and so were we. But he looks forward to, Lord willing, catching up with us down the track. So let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we commit our time to you. We come before you. We want to do so humbly. Lord, we kneel, Lord, before you and ask that you would be our teacher and that you would be our guide. And we pray that our hearts would be open, Father, for what you would have us to know, what you would have us to change. Lord, to be encouraged with this morning. And we seek a blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9. Please, John chapter 9. A couple of weeks ago, we covered off on the action part of this passage dealing with the healing of the blind man. Dealing with the healing of the blind man, and we went through the circumstances and the details of where this man was in his life, what the aspersion was that had been cast upon him and his family as to why he was blind. We saw the Lord Jesus correct that and then indeed heal the man of his blindness through some very unorthodox practices. We saw and we dug into perhaps the different angles that were involved there behind those practices, and we were encouraged last time we were in this chapter to really be thinking about listening to the voice of the Saviour, to be hearkening. We were reminded that the man had to hear the voice, had to take that voice seriously, and had to actually go and obey that voice for Jesus to have an impact on his life. And we were asked to think about where our fellowship was in regards to listening to what God has to say, or whether things perhaps are blocking or indeed diluting his voice in our lives. And so we see in John chapter 9, verse 11, that the man did indeed go to the pool and he washed and he could see. And this morning we're going to be looking at the impacts of the people around him, around the community, as a result of this healing. And tonight, and this morning's message rather, is entitled Blind to the Truth. Blind to the Truth. Let's have a look, please, in verse 11, and then we'll just set the scene here for this morning's message. And he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight." Now the man starts to answer questions that were set in the previous verses. Have a look there. In verse 8, "And the neighbours therefore, and they which went before had seen him, and he was blind, and said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" Now the man himself had to answer the questions. We're just going to consider the questions here before we start to look into the greater detail as they go before the Pharisees. First point this morning is called the identification. The identification. The communities at this time in Jerusalem that Jesus was present in, they heard the things that were happening around the Lord Jesus. They heard of these miracles. Lives were being impacted as a result of Jesus' ministry on earth during this three-year period. And the healing of this blind beggar was monumental. We very much get used to seeing passages like this. We very much get used to the miracles of Christ. But we need to understand that this miracle was monumental. And it would be monumental today as well. It grabbed a hold of hearts of people who witnessed the power of God and had them questioning what they were seeing. And that's exactly what the neighbors were doing here in verse 8. They said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" people discovered and started to see what was happening as this man was walking up from the pool, that was the moment that people started to see something was different. He wasn't fumbling around. He wasn't being led by anybody. And one by one, the different people passing by and watching this man come out of the pool and start heading up towards the street, they could see that something amazing had happened. Let me ask you, do you know someone who is blind? Have you known someone who was blind? Do you know somebody who is deaf? Do you know somebody who has had a disease or a health condition that cannot be cured? You know, the closest thing in my family would be for us to wake up tomorrow and see that Annie had been cured from her type 1 diabetes and that Isabel had been cured from her HSP condition. That, to us, would be a miracle. I don't know whether we'd be looking at our own children saying, is that not the one that had, you know, I think our girls immediately would say, Dad, it's us. But that's exactly what was kind of happening here. As people were seeing the miracle before their eyes, it was causing their intellect, their brain functions to question what exactly they were seeing. There was no scientific or medical explanation. It was stunning them, as it would stun our household if that happened to us. A blind person healing, that is simply stunning. Well, his neighbours were the first ones that we see a reaction from here. These are the people that are living closest to where he is living. They would know him intimately. And then they also would have walked by and they would have seen this man day in, day out, blind, and as a result of that, begging. And now he's not being guided. And now he's actually looking at things. You see, his physical appearance has changed. His demeanor has changed. He's looking at people. He's looking at not just in the general direction of commotion. He's looking at the commotion. This is different. And in shock, they ask the question, is that our neighbor? Is that Yaakov or Jacob? I just made that up just to give him a name. Is that our neighbor? Surely something is askew with him. Verse 9, and some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Others said, sure, that's him. That's definitely him. Something has definitely changed, but that is definitely the guy. That's the blind begging man, or was the blind begging man. Others said, well, but he looks like him. Same clothes, same height, same frame, same face, same name. Looks the same, like him. Maybe stretching it there a little bit. But you never know. I reckon that we would have had a struggle in coming to terms with what would have happened right in front of us as well. I wonder whether they were doubting the miracle in front of them, or whether they were doubting what they were seeing, or whether it was just really hard humanly to comprehend what had happened. Here's my thinking. People were definitely used to engaging this man for many years, for decades even. And they were used to engaging him in a certain way. And when they would speak to him, when they spoke to him, he was mostly sitting down, right? So he was mostly in that humble, begging position. His posture was not confident. He had no responsive body language. He didn't look people in the eye, obviously, and thus was not engaging with people's faces. He did not connect with the people around him in the community in the same way that they wanted to connect with him. And now, there is a guy in front of them, shining like the day, and he is different. He is different. His life has changed. Maybe you know someone who does live on the street. There is a man in Sydney who has sat outside the Myer store in town there for multiple decades now. And everybody knows him. And it's like his place to be to beg. And no doubt if he all of a sudden was up and around and had a job in Myer or had a different kind of position and was looking different and was engaging people, then people would say, is that not the man that was outside Myer begging for decades? There's a number of individuals in Bendigo that live roughly on the street as well and have no doubt had their serious challenges in life. But there's one man, and I'll call him Chris. I won't use his real name. And he's an interesting, colourful character. As a result of his life today, has no doubt had some challenges as well. And you notice him now and then around town, stopping people to talk to them, popping into shops randomly. And he stands out because of the way that he conducts himself. And then if all of a sudden he was working in a local business and conversing people with people normally, people would say, surely, is that Chris? Is that not the one that has been walking around Bendigo for years without a purpose? I think it is. I think it looks like him. And we would question, yes, maybe it is him. And something has changed. I think it also goes to show here that this man is not a regional subject that comes and travels into town each day. He lives in Jerusalem. Neighbours know him. He is a city dweller. And the impact he is having on people is because people both know him personally, but also from that community level. Is this the guy? And of course, he interrupts. You can see that in that verse. In verse 9, he says, I am he. Yes, it is. It's me. It's Yaakov. It's me. You don't have to ask or worry or concern yourself anymore trying to figure out if it is really me. It is. I'm telling you. But something has changed. And so then verse 10, after he straightens that out, they then go with the next question, right? The same as what we would have. Therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? Buddy, tell us, how has this happened? What's happened to you? How have your eyes been opened? This phrase, eyes open, doesn't mean that he had his eyes closed. Obviously, it's a Hebrew idiom around the way that they would refer in those days or in the early days to blind men. And it is said that if blind men could see, then their eyes were opened. And the question here acknowledges that this event, this change, has not happened by itself. With them asking what has happened here, how have your eyes been opened? It wasn't just something that he woke up with that morning. It's acknowledging that there is a change. It's acknowledging that somebody has done something. Who is this person that has fixed your eyes? Nobody is able to do this. And then, of course, that verse that we started with, verse 11, he answered and said, well, there was a man that is called Jesus, and he made the clay. And he anointed mine eyes, and then he said to go and wash. And I went and washed. And I said, look, that's how my eyes were opened. That's the answer. That is the explanation. Now, of course, the next question is, have a look down there, please, in verse 12. And they said unto him, where is he then? And he said, I know not. Let's just stop for a second. Is it possible for him to know? You think about the question that he was just asked. Oh, so where is this man that healed you? Is it possible for him to know. Someone speaks to him, someone puts mud on his eyes and tells him to go and wash the mud off in the pool. Now, of course, maybe I might be a little bit slow on this, but this sort of really jumped out to me. It'd be quite obvious. I've never really thought about this before, and that the man is incapable of answering the question because he's never seen Jesus. Because he doesn't know where he is. He just went and did what he was told. It all just happened, and maybe the man hasn't even got back to where he was before. Maybe he's being stopped in the street above the pool, and now he's instantly attracting the attention around him, and thus all of the questions and all of the comments. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He's never seen him. He just knows from what he has heard. Notice that he says a man called Jesus. I heard people referring to this man as Jesus. And he told me to do this and I did it. I know his name. I don't know the person. This did make me stop and think about the knowledge that this man has of Christ. The man knows Jesus' name. The man knows about what Jesus did. But he doesn't know him as friend and Savior yet. We'll come back to that another time. But he has the knowledge of Jesus. He knows his name. He knows what he's done, but he doesn't know him personally. We'll come back to that. Verse 12. They ask him where he is. Oh, come on, people. How would he know? They should have connected with that. He was blind when he had this interaction with Jesus. His neighbors are obviously not at the top of their local synagogue class. They haven't quite put this together and are asking logical questions. But you know what? Let's just give them the benefit of the doubt here, because there is ongoing shock. There is ongoing shock. You know how you get those questions at home, right? Where there's no possible way that you could know the answer, but for some reason, there is an expectation that you are the Google universe and that you understand and have the ability to answer questions, even though you might not have been in a certain place at a certain time. You still get those questions perhaps from your children, but you don't know the answers, so you do your best with it. But this man, he's not sarcastic in his answer. He simply states, as clear as the day is obvious, I don't know. I don't know where Jesus is. You know, he was probably asking the same thing. Where's Jesus? I want to meet this man that has made me whole. I want to meet this man that has opened my eyes because he spoke the truth. Have you seen him? Maybe the question was pushed back to the crowd. Well, the identification of the man is clear. We know this is the man. This is the man that's been healed from his own mouth, from his own testimony. Now he's clarified, and then the people around him have agreed. But note next the interrogation. We've had the identification, but now let's note the interrogation, verse 13. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. We need to sort this out, these people are saying. And so they take him to the Pharisees. Here's a question to think about. Do these neighbors, do these friends, do these people know Jesus themselves? Do they take the man to the Pharisees because they were looking to help find answers, or did they take him when they found him because they were concerned about Jesus' ministry and the threat it was to the local beliefs and the local religious establishment, and also because this act had occurred on the Sabbath? Well, I think we can probably conclude that maybe there was a mixture. Some renderings can also show the answer here with the word "the" in front, not just a man that is called Jesus, but the man that is called Jesus. So it could well be that we have a cohort of people here that are actually the enemies of Christ, and they're taking the evidence of Jesus' latest miracle to the Pharisees. Eliot says, by the term "to the Pharisees," we are not necessarily, this is his view, we are not necessarily to understand the Sanhedrin, which did not meet on the Sabbath, and which is not spoken by John as simply the Pharisees, but a body of the leading Pharisees who were the most bitter foes of Christ, and who seem at this time to have formed practically a permanent committee of the Sanhedrin, always ready to take counsel or action against him. So perhaps there was a standing committee and there was word out in the street, whatever you find, whatever you hear, bring it to us. Maybe that was even an instruction amongst some of the Jews. Now, we don't know if this was a convened court of the Sanhedrin. That's just one researcher's view. Or perhaps the man was taken to the Pharisees the day after, when the session would then be held, instead of holding it on the Sabbath. Either way, it's clear here that the circumstances are being built with a case against Jesus. It's worthwhile for us to note that when Jesus made the clay, this was termed as servile work, which contravenes the Sabbath law. The anointing of the eyes with spittle on the Sabbath especially was forbidden by decree of the rabbis. They held that no work of healing might be performed on the Sabbath except in the cases of immediate danger. For example, one preserved record showed that while wine could be a way of remedy and applied to the eyelid on the ground that it might be treated as washing, it was sinful to apply it to the inside of the eye. And it was positively forbidden to apply saliva to the eyelid because this would be the application of a remedy on the Sabbath. So all medicinal appliances, unless in the case of danger, would likewise be forbidden. And another, an eye salve or a plaster for the eye, if it was put on for pleasure or for beauty, perhaps treatment purposes, it was lawful, but not for healing. If it was put on in the evening of the Sabbath, though, and then it continued into the Sabbath, then that was okay because it was applied the night before. You can see here the rules and the regulations and the restrictions that had been put in place here by rabbinical law and were mere traditions and writs. And you know what? Jesus was intent to have none of it. And his action in healing this man in the way that he did directly contravened the rabbinical law. You know, Jesus clearly showed that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Indeed, he was abiding by Mosaical law, spirit and letter, but walked all over rabbinical laws and traditions that had been put upon the Jews. Let's just step back here and have a look at the bigger picture, right? Have a look at this. Healings on the Sabbath. The withered hand in Matthew 12. Demoniac at Capernaum in Mark 1. Simon's wife's mother, Mark 1. The woman who was bowed down for 18 years in Luke 13. The man healed in Luke 14. The paralytic at Bethsaida in John 5. And now the man born blind, all on the Sabbath. All were done on the Sabbath to show that Jesus was and is Lord of the Sabbath. And so there is now this huge barney going on amongst the Pharisees that we see going on in the subsequent verses. Have a look, please, and let's catch up with verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight in verse 15. They'd already been told, but they asked again. And he said unto them, well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. And 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, obviously he is, because how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division amongst them. There's those who say that the miracle is moot, right? It's cancelled out because it's been done on the Sabbath. I've totally missed the amazing change of life and the amazing demonstration of the power of God. They've missed that because it's been done on the Sabbath. It's contravened our law. And therefore, we rule, according to the law, it is not a work of God. Now, if it had been done a few hours later, maybe a different story. Others could see the glory of the miracle. Others could see the demonstration of this heavenly power. Perhaps amongst those who could was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps Gamaliel. It was plain as day in their sights. But you see, they had a different spirit. They were looking at this through a different spiritual lens. They were seeing a work of heaven, not looking for ways to deny Jesus as being the Messiah. And so there was a division or a schism, and the pressure was now on. The political, religious pressure was on. How are they going to again contain this, yet again, another miracle on the Sabbath? Another demonstration of Jesus' power. And so they use repetition, hoping to get a different kind of answer or perhaps a contradiction to undo this miracle. Notice in verse 15 it says, then again the Pharisees asked. And then that continues on and they keep asking the same question. Well, we get down to verse 17, and then they ask the blind man, notice the word, again. They say unto the blind man, again, what sayest thou, that he hath opened thine eyes? Who do you think this person is? Now again, these questions are designed to set this man up. They're looking for maybe some kind of a fault, maybe the fear that they are putting upon this man will cause him to start denying the truth and denying the circumstances and start to tell his story in a little bit of a less offensive way. What sayest thou, with the emphasis on the word thou? He ought to know better than anyone, seeing that his eyes had been opened, and this they admit, that he now sees. And whilst the nature of his witness is a little bit uncertain because he hasn't seen the man, they're saying to him, who do you think he is? And he says, well, he's a prophet. Remember, he knows the name of Christ. He knows what Christ has done, but he doesn't know him personally yet. He doesn't know him as Savior or Messiah. So he says he's a prophet. Oh boy, well, that was enough. Have a look in the next verse. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Get ready for the next word, right? Next couple of words. That he was blind. That he's been blind. You see, the answers so far are all lining up and are all pointing towards evidence of the Messiah. But now, we're going to go another step forward, or maybe backwards, and say, you know what? Thanks for answering the question. We actually don't believe that you ever have been blind. You've been faking it ever since you were born. Now, that's talent. You can have a baby faking blindness. You've been faking it since you were born. That must be the answer. And when Jesus came, you decided to stop the act and play along with what Jesus said to make him look good. That must be the conclusion. if what the Pharisees are saying here, you never have been blind. So they go and call his parents. They send messages off to the parents. Go and get his parents. We're going to continue now and move into the intimidation, which is the next point. The intimidation. Go get his parents. We're going to get to the bottom of this. Brethren, let's not be ignorant here as we're trying to be actively involved in this passage as we can. Not just treating it as another, you know, scripture reading and letting it just go off our backs just like water. We're trying to immerse ourselves into this passage. Don't be ignorant of the pressure that is being applied to this family to recant. Don't be ignorant of the pressure that is in the room right now and then amongst their general community not to tell the truth. Cancel culture was well alive back then in Jerusalem as well. And so we see the intimidation in verse 19 when the parents come in. They ask them, saying, and they've asked them a number of questions here. Okay, now these questions are designed to trick them. They may not seem that from the surface, but these questions are designed. They've had a bit of time to think about what they're going to ask the parents. They planned it out. They're scheming. Here we go. Three questions. And they're going to put to them whether he was their son. Then secondly, whether they would affirm that he was born blind. And then thirdly, whether they knew by what means he now has come to see. These questions are designed to wedge the parents. So let's have a look at it. And they ask them, saying, is this your son? Who ye say was born blind? And then how then doth he now see? The parents here must either agree or disagree with the angle that most of these religious leaders are taking. They have to make a choice between isolating themselves or backing down and going with the flow. Notice again that there is no denial that this man now sees. And so, when we look at this group of people, the witnesses and the leaders have the ability to choose, right? And when presented with the evidence, they take what they see, they take what they hear, and then they try and taint and pressure and disassemble the evidence that has been put before them in plain sight. All right, well, this is the opportunity for the parents to fess up that they're all part of the play. And so what do they say? Well, his parents answered them in verse 20 and said, we know that this is our son. Answer number one, tick, he's our son. Answer number two, and that he was born blind. Tick to question number two, he's our son, he's born blind. Verse 21. This one's a little bit more of a interesting, flexible answer. And they say, by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, and he shall speak for himself. And note in 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Well, we don't know how he was healed. We don't know who healed him. And maybe they don't. If the timing was back to back, maybe they don't. But wouldn't they also now be standing surely in the synagogue before these men, absolutely astounded that their own son, who's been blind since birth, can now see? It would be a sad thing to think that the political and the religious pressure on them to abide within the rabbinical law has crushed this miracle that has been put before his parents' eyes. I don't know. We'd be trying to unpack too much there. We don't know. Maybe that's a question for eternity. But we don't see any celebration here from the parents, but we definitely see them answer, ask him yourself. Well, they already have, of course. He can speak for himself. But they did fear the Pharisees. And they kind of threw their own son under the bus a little bit here too. Ask him. What incredible pressure. Now all of the spotlights come back to him. Right? All of the pressure is now put back on his shoulders. What has he done? He woke up that morning blind. He went by to do his begging and he was miraculously healed. And now he's being nailed because of it. You see, what the Pharisees are putting towards this man is, tell us what we want to hear. Have a look, please, and keep going. Verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Another wedging statement. Tell us what we want to hear. You see, this is also blasphemy from the Pharisees because they are using the name of God as the equal sign. They're saying, surely anything else other than claiming that Jesus is not the Messiah and claiming that this man is a sinner, anything else is not giving praise to God. Does it strike you as being confusing that the Pharisees are talking about the Son of God? They are talking about God in the flesh. And they're saying, if you give him praise, you're not praising God. You know what that goes to show us is that they do not have the God of the Bible. You see, anything else doesn't give them praise. Anything else doesn't give praise to their devilish means. Well, you know what? This man is a lot wiser and smarter than what they think. He handles the pressure, which we'll look at in just a second. But you see, they are using God's name, not just out of context, but they are blaspheming God's name by putting his name to something that he has nothing to do with. You see, God gets the praise and the blame for a lot of things these days and in history that he's had nothing to do with. Now, God is leading me to do this, or God is wanting me to do that. When God's name is being applied as a veneer over the top of what we want to do in life or what we want to hear, and in the decisions that seem right to us, brethren, we need to be so careful so that we can make ourselves feel a lot better about applying the Lord's name to things. A lot better about our circumstance, or perhaps about the decisions that we maybe even have a doubt about, but we apply the Lord's name to and we imply his leading. After all, who can question that? Be very careful that we use God's name with great fear and respect when it comes to claiming what he has or hasn't done. I mean, obviously, when we see it in his word, we can see it as written fact of what God has or has not done. But we need to have great fear and respect when we apply that to the day-to-day circumstances of our lives. Now, I'm not denying that God's grace and that God's mercy and that God's leading is there for us daily. But I think you know what I mean about applying his name as a veneer to the decisions that we make. You see, verse 25 shows us. Let's have a look. And he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see. You see, he confirmed again that he still does not know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know him. He hasn't seen him. He hasn't spoken to him. He just knows that he was blind and now he can see. Are you getting tired of the repetition yet from the Pharisees? 26. And then they said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Verse 27, and he said, I've already told you. Now we're starting to turn the tables, right? The man says to them, I've already told you. I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye be his disciples if I told you again? The man's had enough. He starts to open up. He starts to preach. Even though he doesn't know the person of the Lord Jesus yet, he starts to preach and he starts to rebuke. And this is a man that has been seeing potentially for a few hours. For a few hours, he's got sight vision of the world and he's already seeing what the real truth is. You see, they should be happy that he can see. But they're not, because that's not their agenda. I've already told you, you don't want to hear the truth. I'm the one that's been healed. I'm the one that's telling you. You can see the evidence. But you're doubting and you're trying to undo and you're trying to use double words. And you, I can see, are deaf to the truth. If I tell you again, will you believe and follow him? Ooh, have a look at 28. This is nasty. And so they reviled him. Aren't these religious leaders just a picture of the love of God? Can you see the love and the mercy of God boiling and just bubbling out of their hearts when the pressure's on? You know, we can see the truth here of what sits behind this movement. You see, they revile him. And they say, thou art his disciple. Well, that's a good claim. It's like people saying today, oh, look, you're a Christian. Yep. You're a follower of that Christ. Yep. You know, there's no better insult to take than that one. You're a follower of, or you're a disciple. Well, he is because he's obeyed the word, right? But he doesn't know him yet. We are Moses' disciples. What a dangerous position to be in, where these men openly defy the authority of Jesus, and they say, we would rather follow Moses. Which one would you choose? Now, we have the benefit of all of our knowledge and biblical knowledge and understanding today, but I wonder, which one would you choose? Would you choose the popular way? Would you choose the safe way, or would you choose the way that could potentially land you in hot water and even persecution? You see, it is so true when the scripture says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ends of death. I tell you what, the Pharisees have chosen the ways of death. Some of them haven't. Many have. And all these Pharisees want to do is to work their way on undoing Jesus' authority and try and work towards their God's favor. You see, they don't know God. They don't know his wonders like Moses did. Neither do they know the law like Moses did. I tell you what, maybe if we had been around that, we'd start to step back and get out of lightning bolt range. They actually said that. And then we see in the remaining verses here that this man opens up both barrels and he preaches to them the truth. And we don't have time to deal with those verses this morning. Again, we will circle back another time. But in the end, after he speaks the truth, I want you to see in verse 34 that they cast him out. Just like a leper, they cast him out. When God works in your life and through your life, brethren, there will be different reactions at different degrees from the people around you, just like they were here. And this man, all he did was follow the words of Christ, and he was healed. His eyes were opened. And perhaps you this morning, when you claim to be a Christian, you see, that means that God has visited your life and you have had that moment where he has healed your heart and your eyes have been opened to the truth and you have accepted that truth, and for that you will be persecuted in one degree or another by some people around you when they learn about the works of God in your life. And so let's pull this together and finish off with a few things that we can learn. And again, we'll come back to this passage another time. What can we learn? Well, the Pharisees, first of all, they had the Messiah right in front of them for 3 years in active ministry. And yet they refused to believe that he was the one that they were expecting. The one that they had been longing for the whole time. Jesus did not fit their brief. Jesus didn't follow their take on the law. And because Jesus didn't fit their belief system, he could not be of God. The Pharisees had drifted so much away from the Word of God that they indeed taught and misled the people away from God. They were trapped in a belief that took them down the paths of being of nitty-gritty compliance, or they would face excommunication if they didn't do or not do the things that they were commanded. And this is why Jesus, God in the flesh, standing in front of them was rejected. So their hearts were hardened, they had no love in them, and there was no ability for them to see the evidence alive in front of them, to see the fulfillment in the man Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the label on the outside of their book looked good, but the words inside were the words of man, and they had self-fabricated what they were looking for in the Lamb of God. Well, the blind man did turn out to be much smarter than any of the religious leaders. He pointed out that no one in history has ever healed anybody from being blind. And now it's happened. We need to be careful, brethren, that we don't fall into the trap of pulling God down from heaven, pulling God down from his majesty and defining what he should be. And putting him together in our own eyes to result in the God that we want. And then when that doesn't come to fruition, we judge him and we lose our fellowship. You see, it's not us who shapes God, it is God who shapes us. And we are made in God's image, he is not made in ours. We ought to be so careful to resist the tendency of manufacturing our own God to suit our own purposes. Now, there were some in leadership that saw through this, and they saw the evidence of Jesus, and it changed their lives. But I wonder today, as we're watching online together, how much does the person of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to shape and guide us? Or have we fallen into the trap of trying to shape him to fit our aims and expectations? Do you go from thinking that you have a God that is far removed, not listening, not involved, then to sometimes doubting that he is even real because you define him by what you can see around you? You define God by the circumstances and the inputs, or maybe you could define God by convenience. Surely that'd be okay with God. No, God would be this way and God would be that way, when we actually have the very definition of what God's character is in his word. You see, when we do that, when we interpret God through our own eyes, we are blind to the one who really is King of Kings. We are blind to who God really is and what God really does. And as we come to conclude this morning, we need to be reminded that the truth of God is unchanging. The truth that we see in his word of who and what he is, it's written down for us. The problem is, folks, that we're just not getting that reflection enough. We're getting too much of a reflection of what of who and what God is from the world and not through God's word. And we're being influenced every day by a bombardment of different inputs. And those inputs, brethren, help shape what you think and believe. Well, the Pharisees wrote their own rules, and when it came to the truth being right in front of them, they denied it, and they attacked it, and they tried to cancel it, and they tried to kill it. You see, ultimately, they loved darkness more than light, and Jesus called it out without pulling punches. Well, the Pharisees may indeed have been witnesses, and brethren, you too are a witness of the truth of God. You're a witness to the way, the truth, and the life that that has come to set you free. But if we look at that truth through our own eyes and our own version of religion, then we will miss the joy and the excitement of worshipping our true God. Don't allow, brethren, don't allow the cares and the inputs of this world to slowly take away the clear vision that you have of Christ. Set your eyes afresh this morning on the Savior. Rush to His presence in a prayer and a time of renewal. If your walk with God has been blurry lately, go to Him and take in His word. Praise Him with your mouth. Filter the inputs into your life that do not honor God, and allow only those things in your life that build you up and encourage you into truth. Use Galatians 5:19-21 as your litmus test to protect your heart. And we will see afresh the loving and the wonderful Savior that we have. Don't allow the God of this world to blind us as to the wonderful and magnificent Savior that we have. He is the Messiah. He is coming again. He's coming again to take us home. Let's be reminded this morning to have our focus and our clear vision on Him. And we'll come back another time to see how Jesus pursues the man after he's hammered by the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning and we commit it to You. We thank You for the truth of God's word, and may it be dear to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask Steve to come and close.